All right, welcome to Sound Doctrine. So last Sunday we finished our series on the covenants, and I think that was a good study. And we're going to shift gears today, and we're going to just do a wave top introduction for the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, First Thessalonians. And so this is really just kind of a setup to get us rolling into exposition starting next week. But it's a really interesting book, an important work, and I think a timely one for us to look at in terms of what's happening in our world and how we're supposed to respond and, you know, deal with our thoughts about eschatology, the end times, our thoughts about Jesus' second coming. What does the Bible say about that? How do we sort of navigate when pressure really comes and we're feeling fearful or discouraged? The church at Thessalonica was definitely in that boat. So we'll be opening all that up. And I do want to finish a little bit early today because I want to go watch you know, the baby dedication. Got a couple of grandkids, you know, on the docket there. So the one picture of the kid with all the hair going everywhere. That's ours. Yeah, that's Luke. Yeah, they're going to study his hair for, you know, volume. He's volume man, you know, so all the people that want volume, which obviously I don't have, so maybe used to have, but anyway. All right, so, you know, we'll pray and we'll go through the outline here in a minute and get ourselves warmed up for, you know, a deep dive into an important epistle. And we'll just roll from the first letter to the second letter. But what I wanted to do today to just open up and get the conversation flowing is to just talk big picture about the idea of a presupposition. You know, this is one that, you know, you'll hear people talk about presuppositions and it'll get, you know, thrown out there from the pulpit or, you know, and I know I've used that term a couple times in class, many times probably, and sometimes it just kind of goes like out there and we think we're good with it, and, you know, we don't really ever take the time to, what do we really mean by that, you know? So let me just, you know, I was accused of like, oh, that feels like high school. There's a question up there. So let me just open it up and just see if anybody wants to volunteer one. Yeah, Gary. Mm-hmm. Okay.
But I'm not going to answer the question. I'm looking for someone else.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. I knew Francis Schaeffer knew
about pre-sup. Yeah. It is a it's a term that's used, you know, sort of in the secular culture, but it's heavily used in, you know, in terms of theology and you know, forming, you know, different positions, different doctrinal positions. So it's really important that we understand what our presuppositions are as we kind of go into the Word of God and see what the Lord has for us. Anyone want to try? Yeah, Brad. It's a kind of a bedrock foundational sense where you have ideas about what's true and what isn't true, and that's your bedrock, and then you build from there. I'm paraphrasing you. Anyone else? Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's kind of an assumption on steroids, in a sense, where it's so foundational that even an assumption is, if you're doing analysis and like I want to buy a house and I'm gonna assume that I'll have a job as I think that through, but you know my presupposition would be you know, deeper than that, I guess, in one sense. So let me just read you a couple things that I think I found helpful. A presupposition is an assumption or belief that a person already accepts before even evaluating an argument, statement, or evidence. So you accept it before you engage in discourse or analysis or research. Does that make sense? So you just take it for granted. So here's an example. If someone says science has disproved miracles, a presupposition there would be miracles can't ever happen, right? Does the culture try to say science has disproved the miraculous nature of Scripture? Yeah, lots of people do that. I think all, you know, our secular universities, if you take a history of the, you know, Far East or Middle East history or whatever, or you take a just a comparative religions class, whatever, the presuppositions that come with that are very, very anti-Bible, anti-Scripture, right out of the gate. That's something that, you know, as parents and grandparents, we should be thinking about is, you know, where are we sending our kids for what purpose out of high school, and what are they going to be taught? What's the priesthood at that institution going to tell them about how the world works, right? So, you know, if someone says the Bible is trustworthy because it's God's word, which is what we would say, a presupposition might be that God exists and God spoke, God revealed himself through the pages of Scripture. That was our whole discussion on inspiration, right? Which I think was important for us to open up and go, what do we really mean when we say inspiration, right? And so, you know, presuppositions are really the starting point behind reasoning. And so you could say assumption is something supposed for the sake of the discussion. A presupposition is a deeper prior assumption already in place, like concrete, foundationally in place, immovable, before there's analysis that takes place. And so, you know, what we want to presuppose as Christians is God exists. And okay, so you start there. Many people in our world go, I don't even know, and I'm not going to presuppose that. We have to believe as we go forward that God exists, and then sort of the next step would be God is communicable in that he speaks into his creation, and then that God is personal, he's a person, and that God is, then we start looking at all of God's attributes as they're revealed in Scripture, as he revealed himself in Scripture. And then, but we have to start with some presuppositions to move forward. Does that make sense? So, you know, a lot of academics, and this is really sort of, you know, born in the Enlightenment era. We've talked about that, where there was this this newfound respect for the human rational, you know, logical processes that. You know, we as humans, it's elevating humans, elevating man, and sort of pulling God down. It's a high view of God becomes less high, and a low view of man becomes more high. And they started to think that, you know, we're in a progressive way, we're ready to just kind of take the Bible apart and apply scientific principles to it in ways that are built on presuppositions like, I've never seen a miracle, so a miracle can't happen. Or, you know, in the time before the flood, the ages of people had to be the same as the ages that we are, therefore the genealogies just don't work. So it's called higher criticism. You're coming with a nature and a thinking towards the Bible that it's like any other book. And what we would say is, that's why inspiration, understanding inspiration is so important. We take it face value that in Scripture, God says it's God-breathed, that he breathed it out and carried writers along by his Spirit, and therefore it's true. So that's a, to hold on to that is a presupposition. And we need to remember that as we think this through. So I'm just, we don't have a problem with that in our church at all. I certainly don't. It's just, how do we like talk, to our families and people that don't believe, or people who are, you know, kind of victimized by the spirit of the age, which is, you know, enlightenment fueled. And, I'm not saying everything that came out of the Enlightenment was terrible. I'm just saying the ideas that came out in terms of presuppositions about what is, especially about who God is and especially about the pages of Scripture, that those presuppositions have taken root and then grown in all kind of directions that are really scary and wrong and dangerous, especially as you look at the Old Testament and how it came to be. And so if your presupposition is there's no way Moses could have written all that stuff, and there's even stuff in there where he wrote about his own death, and I have just a big problem with that, you start with let's just analyze this based on different, you know, scraps of evidence here, there, and everywhere. And what's the oldest original Hebrew text? Where did the Hebrew text even come from? When did they start writing? When was there an alphabet? And you start kind of challenging all that stuff. And, you know, there's kind of different levels of criticism that have come out of that. You know, source criticism would be one, which is, you know, the Pentateuch was written by a bunch of different people. And it's based on how they use, you know, the name of God in different places. And so, and they'll come up with timelines. So what we have to do is be, the way you sort of say, okay, I can't go further as I look at this and believe that they're on the right track, because it's violating a very important presupposition about what we believe to be true about Scripture. Does that make sense? Am I stirring the pot? Am I helping you come clear? Presuppositions really matter a lot. And what I believe to be true, and we would teach here, and what I think you would all resonate with, is God does the work of salvation. God is the one who basically, you know, enlivens your heart, takes the hard heart out, puts the soft heart in, fills you with the Spirit, and then you're suddenly able to see truth for what it is. And now the Bible isn't something where you're just really struggling with. You're feeding off the truth of Scripture because the Spirit of God is in you. And we want to be discerning. We want to be scholarly. We want to be, in the highly credible, you know, realm where we've done our homework and we're arguing from the right presuppositions, and then we're expositing or doing the exposition correctly as we study the Word. And, you know, but we also want to be able to just step back and go, you know, I'm tempted to kind of be pulled into this scholastic realm where, you know, everyone's just saying, well, if you believe presuppositionally that miracles can happen, then we can't even have an intelligent conversation, right? That's where things have gone in many sectors of debate. And the church is, and people who are, you know, training to teach and preach, there's temptations there to try to be in the right in crowd as you study and learn, right? And so what I'm loving is that, you know, we're solid here on the Word is inspired, and the presuppositions that help us get to that are crystal clear, and we're not struggling with, you know, academic debate at a really high level, because our foundational presuppositions are weak. Hopefully that helps. Yeah. Any other thoughts on this? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. And I'm arguing that agreeing and then advancing your argument with the idea that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we grasp our presuppositions and go, oh yeah, right? As opposed to wobbling, you know, when the high academic argument comes and, you know, we're feeling intimidated because so many people are disagreeing, right? That's the momentum in groupthink of the higher intellectuals in all of society, but I think in our country today is, you know, people's lives depend on getting the next grant. And if you're sort of outside the circle and you're some kind of an evangelical, you know, nutbag because you hold presuppositions that, you know, the academics don't hold, that's hard, you know, and so people are tempted. That's all I'm saying. So I'm super grateful for, you know, what I've been exposed to in our church and, you know, people like John MacArthur and, you know, the Master Seminary for sure is solid. And, you know, but there's a lot of, you know, artillery going back and forth. And, you know, what we want to do is just hold dear the presuppositions of evangelical presuppositions. You know, a great example is, you know, people will be looking at the Old Testament, they'll be looking at, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea. Basically all of the Pentateuch is under assault, you know, as is, I mean, the whole Bible is really. I mean, there's the all the arguments about the historical Jesus and presuppositions that he was a man, you know, who was all these things and not what the Bible says. And, you know, and there's all kinds of different, you know, rabbit trails people will go down. But, you know, the idea that the crossing of the Red Sea was we have to figure out a way to make that kind of work, where it was some, you know, heavy, weird rain that happened, and then the wind blew, and sort of they were able to, you know, kind of get across, and then it turned muddy, and, the Egyptian army got, you know, people will just go to great, great lengths to try to say, what we believe is what the Bible says happened, that it's historically accurate. Historically accurate. And so we want to always go in with that idea, that we're trusting in that. And so that's just something that, you know, as we all grow together and as we open up different, you know, studies and think through how we got the word and who the authors are, and, you know, we're going to, you know, people would argue that Paul didn't write the letter to, you know, the Thessalonians, and there's debates about when it happened. So all this is just sort of prelude to, as we look at the evidence, you know, we can be sure if we have a solid foundation, you know, then we build on that based on what we believe to be true out of the Word. Any other thoughts on this one? Yeah, hopefully. I open this up just because it's good to think about, and there's more research to do, but what we presuppose about, what Jeff just preached on, what we presuppose about that is absolutely critical, you know, then to be able to take the timeless truth and bring that forward out of, you know, the first century and apply it today is that we're standing firm on things that we're unshakable on, and then we build from there. All right. Any other? Okay. Let's pray, and then we'll open up our outline. We'll do just a little bit of introduction to First Thessalonians, and then we'll end early enough to go watch the baby dedications. So. What can we be praying about? Yeah.
My mom, she has like an issue in her mouth that it started affecting her speech, and they did an MRI on her, and it could be something that's like cancerous.
Okay.
Just something in there that they're going to have to kind of piece out and like try to see what it is.
So okay. A biopsy. Yeah. What's her name?
Susan.
Okay. We need to just be praying for all the folks serving in the military who are deployed or are deploying. It's heavy duty over there, and I know like Drew has been there for several weeks, and it's exhausting to go at the tempo they're going at. So we found out our Scott is going to deploy, so his A-10 unit is on the way this week, it looks like. So just, we want our military to do what they're trained to do, but it's a lot, and they're going in harm's way, and, it's really, really important work. So, we're touched here in Alaska because we have military families, and there's lots of different connections of people over there, so we want to just keep praying for that for sure. What else? Yeah. Anything? All right. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful to be here this morning. We're just amazed by your grace. We're so glad to have a just a warm church building to come into, to be able to open up your word this morning and benefit from Jeff's hard study this week and hear a word from Ephesians. As we sit under expository preaching, we should always be thinking in terms of how it hits our own heart and what work we need to do and how we need to persevere. And so I do thank you that we're able to do that freely and openly, and that you've blessed and protected Anchor's Grace Church for all these years, almost 50 years, and that we're dedicated to expository preaching, and we're dedicated to biblical truth and a biblical worldview based on all the right presuppositions to get to that. And we're excited to now open up a new study in one of Paul's epistles, at an important time in his ministry, and so we want to look at that carefully. We want to be dependent and humble as we just continue to open up your word day on day. We do want to just pray for health issues. We pray for Susan and her biopsy, and just, Lord, we never want a bad report from a doctor, but also it can be a mercy to get a report so that it can be worked on, and so we just pray for that situation. And just pray for, for a good outcome and then excellent medical care as we pray for many, many people in the body who are seeing doctors and needing help. And we just pray for all those interactions. We're super grateful for amazing medical advances and the fact that we can go to a doctor and get things diagnosed with amazing technology, and then they can, with precision, go in and help and change and fix things. And so all of that's a mercy. All of that's by your grace. Lord, you're sovereign over all of it, but we want to trust you in that. We do want to pray for our nation. We want to pray for our leaders. We want to pray for our military leaders as they are making decisions about how to prosecute this war that we're in the Middle East against Iran. We do pray for wisdom as they consider different options and different uses of technology and people, that the objectives would be achieved. We're grateful that it's even in a very violent exchange that casualties have been few, but there's been loss of life and much on both sides, and particularly in Iran, but for those people that are impacted, that we know and love as serving the United States, these are hard things, and so we want to pray for those families. We want to pray for the grieving process, and we want you to be glorified in all of it, because you're the God of Scripture, the God of the universe, the Creator, sovereign over all things, and that people can turn to you in the worst of situations. And so we pray for those families, but we do want to pray for just to be a, an, to be the witness you want us to be in all that's going on, all the turmoil in our country, and all, everything, so that we stand and we're courageous and we're noble and we have your spirit in us, and we can stand tall and in humility, because it's all because of you, we can be a witness to the world. So help us do that. So help us study this epistle so that we can grow in Christ, grow in our sanctification, and be a better witness to the world. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, this is Wave Top level, and I pulled this out of my ESV study Bible, so this tracks, you know, with all of that that's in here. So they do a pretty good job. But, you know, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians, and really I'm entitling the series The Second Coming of Jesus, because that's a big theme that we'll see as we go through here. And so Paul is writing to a church, and we believe he's the author, so he self claims that he's writing it, and then there's other evidence that it was him. So his vocabulary, style, and theology match with his other letters. There's mention of Silas and Timothy, co-senders, and so Paul is trying to look like a solid missionary team as he's writing to them. And so, kind of when did Paul do this? The thinking is generally that he wrote from Corinth, and that was sort of, you know, mid-century there, 49 to 51. And it was during his second missionary journey. And so Acts 18 talks about that. There's some that would say, argue for an earlier date. But the evidence would sort of point to more 49 to 51. And so Paul's identified as the author right at the beginning. Sort of the early church fathers would confirm that Paul was the writer. Some background. Paul's writing from Corinth. He's on his second missionary journey. And so Paul had established this church, but they were forced to leave by, you know, some opposition. And then later Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church, and then Timothy reported back to Paul, and he wrote this letter. And so they were doing reasonably well, was the report. And so kind of what was going on there in Thessalonica, you know, what was this region? I've got a map in there for you to just look at. So it's, you know, it's up there at the sort of the top of the Aegean Sea. Just geographically, the location, it was kind of a city that was on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, which is a big trade route, also north-south trade. So it was a Roman province in Macedonia, had a population of around 100,000, so pretty good size. In terms of archaeology or things that you would look at about cities and their character and the importance of planting a church there, you know, it was a natural harbor right on a east-west, you know, trade route, and a kind of key north-south trade route. And so this is where people go, and stuff happens, you know, in cities like this. And so Paul is was led by the Spirit to go there and plant a church. And so it was kind of Greco-Roman pantheon with kind of cult-like thinking. There was some Egyptian cult stuff going on there. Pretty good population of Jews. And so what kind of page three there, Paul and Timothy and Silas preached there over three Sabbaths. And then there were some, you know, Jews that came to saving faith. So 1 Thessalonians 1 suggests that Paul spent some weeks ministering there to Gentiles. But then, you know, there were some opposition big time, and so the pressure of that kind of forced the missionaries out of Thessalonica before they wanted to leave. It's interesting, you know, there's like aggressiveness, you know, coming after the team. We're free to just come and go and open the Word, you know, but not every place in the world is like that, certainly, and we know that the people in the Middle East are not open to so much to the truth of the Scripture. Their presuppositions are very different than ours. So as we think about, you know, just how Paul was having to deal with really difficult things, and he really did. It's interesting. There was just real pushback, you know. But Paul is, you know, being led by the Spirit, and he's praying, and he's making decisions to go early there. So Paul, as he's writing, you know, he was concerned for the new Christians, you know, the new converts, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage them. And so catching up with Paul in Corinth, Timothy's giving him an update, and then he's reporting that the church is overall doing well, but not everything was going great. There was some struggle going on there. There were some people that died in the church, kind of just life happening, and so there was some questions about, okay, you know, Paul had these converts, and they're new in their faith, and so then life starts happening, and people are dying, and so there was a need for Paul to clarify, okay, where am I okay? Can I be assured of my salvation? And if I die before Christ's return, is that a problem? What's happening here, you know? And so Paul's like, that's an important question for me to answer. So this is a little bit about the timing of the day of the Lord. That's one of the reasons I wanted to do this study, you know, as we think about what's going on in our world, because there's a lot. I mean, if you just kind of, you know, sort of peruse what people are saying on YouTube or whatever, the war inspires people to just like, oh, here's what's happening, and here's prophecy, and here's that, and we just have to be mega discerning. First of all, it's probably not a great idea to open up a lot of that garbage, and it is garbage. I'm just saying, you know, people are now taking advantage of a lot of wildness in the world right now to say, all right, this is what's happening, and they get likes, they get, you know, that's the danger of social media, and so. And then here comes this false doctrine. Here comes these, you know, this bad theology, and so here we have, you know, they didn't have social media back then, but they had things happening to them, and they want to be clear. And so this idea of the day of the Lord is one we should be clear on, and you know, we're going to open that up as we go. So timing of the day of the Lord, you know. There's some different, you know, kind of thoughts about why they were concerned about that, you know. But Paul is bringing, as he so often does in his tone, sound doctrine that's meant as reassurance. Like, okay, now I know what your need is, and I'm speaking, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, and I'm writing this to you, and this is me being carried along by the Spirit of God to scratch the itch, to meet the moment, to answer your questions. But it's always in terms of grace and reassurance, because we need grace and reassurance, do we not? You know, we start to wobble in our own lives. And so Paul's tone is always gracious and reassuring, is one way to think about that. And so some commentators would say the church there felt like they were unprepared for Jesus's return. You know, that's probably, you know, fairly reasonable to think. You know, another simpler explanation is that these new Christians were questioning their own final salvation in view of hard things happening they're wobbled by stuff that they didn't expect, unexpected deaths, you know, and they may have even thought they were being punished. Okay, God is like bringing like just wrath to us. Does anyone in here ever think that way when stuff gets really hard? This is where we have to say, look, God is working his purposes out. We're swept up in it, but he chose us before the foundations of the world. And we are his, and he has set his love upon us. And, you know, at some point we came to that realization and had the moment of regeneration, justification by faith alone. You know, we're indwelled with the Spirit. Our eyes, the stadium lights come on, we're awakened, we're now interested in truth, and then we're seeing our own sin. And, how, you know, we just sat through a sermon where Paul is saying, you got to kill your sin, to the church at Ephesus. And then life happens, and, you know, there's diagnoses, you know, there's deployments, there's, you know, government shutdowns, there's loss of job, there's all these things that happen. And then what we'll tend to do is kind of shrink back and go, okay, God's picking on me. And we have to be really careful about that. This is where, you know, we make it personal, but the temptation is to say, to indict God, to say that, okay, he doesn't, you know, there's some hitch in his game plan, and now he saved me, and I believe all that, but now because my life is really, really hard, you know, heaven forbid, you know, he's now like singling me out. We have to not do that. And I don't know what your temptation there would be, but sometimes when life gets really, really hard and the pressure really is a lot, I think we're open to, you know, kind of wobbling in some super important doctrines that we need to hold on to. Does that make sense? So Paul's addressing this in a church. There's stuff happening to them. They want to be assured of their salvation, you know, and they don't want to feel like, you know, when we sin, we should feel the conviction of that, and then we should, you know, 1 John tells us we can repent and receive forgiveness and move on, that we're not destined for wrath. You know, there isn't some, you know, like, okay, you're a Christian, but now you've sinned and now you can lose your salvation. This is kind of what happens when people feel pressure. And so Paul's just trying to be clear. He's trying to bring reassurance. He's trying to bring graciousness. He's trying to, you know, say, look, he gets later into this, you know, epistle where he's holding them accountable and saying, you have to live a holy life. I'm not saying just live life, you know, without any concern about your sin. But he's also saying, you know, because bad things happen to you doesn't mean you're being singled out. And because, you know, you sin, I'm not especially judging and persecuting you, right? This is life. This is life in a fallen world. As redeemed Christians, we walk, and we walk being sanctified daily. And then we want to grow and grow and grow, be more like Christ. But just being a Christian doesn't mean that bad stuff isn't going to happen to us. Right? Becoming a Christian does not sort of put us in a category of, I don't have to worry about anything anymore. That's not how it works. Some of the health and wealth, you know, heresies would tell you that. And then they'll say, well, something bad happened to you because you don't have enough faith. Wow, what a trap is that? What we have to say is, look, the world has fallen. It's a complete mess. It's, you know, we believe it's, you know, in terms of eschatology, it's going to go from bad to worse. You know, there isn't some like, okay, we got the right people in office. We got the right president. Finally, we got the right Congress. It's going to get great. And it never does. Does it ever? It does. Just, there's this constant, okay, I woke up to something I wasn't expecting, reality to the life we live. And the New Testament, Paul's epistles, is saying, yeah, that's how it is. And he's going to tell them, you know, Persecution is part of the Christian life. So let's put bad things that happen to you in the right category, which is living in a fallen world. And we can bring consequences upon ourselves for sure, but then there's bad stuff that happens to us that we had nothing to do with, right? And we have to be able to discern the different categories. And if we're bringing consequences upon ourselves, do we have to repent of those sins and seek forgiveness and turn completely and put off, put on, and not stop doing that? But if we're just living life and, you know, stuff is happening and we're being faithful and not sinning and we're confessing to one another, you know, our ups and downs, and we're living the New Testament church reality of relationship and truth, then we got to just say, okay, God's got a purpose in this, and I'm going to persevere in this, and I'm going to be noble. I'm going to be brave. I'm going to be dependent on God because he gives me the strength I need, and I'm going to be humble because he's in charge and I'm not. That's the tone of all these epistles. And so we have a church there that's just going through some stuff, and they're needing some pastoral precision here, where Paul comes in and says, "Okay, stop thinking that way and start thinking this way about these things." You know, they'd been persecuted, and you know, we can't fully understand or imagine all the ways that persecution happened in that first century, but you know, it was rough. You know, they missed Paul. They loved Paul. So those are things that are kind of background here that we'll talk about. There was some stuff that Paul needed to address as well in this epistle, where you've got sort of people thinking, you know, maybe, okay, Jesus is coming soon, so I don't have to work anymore, you know. And so there was some unhealthy dependence of a few in the church on the wealthier ones to carry the load for them, and Paul is pointing that out. Don't be lazy. Keep persevering. Don't depend on others to carry you along. Don't have false ideas that, okay, the day of the Lord is coming, so, you know, I'm just going to stop walking in faith. I'm just going to say, okay, it's coming, so the sooner the better. Are people tempted to that? You know, we have people that will just like, okay, I'm selling everything, I'm moving out, I'm going off the grid, I'm building an underground shelter, you know, even though the day of the Lord is coming, whatever that is worth, and I'm out. I'm out. I'm off grid. God does not want us to quit. We're supposed to wherever we are and whatever we're doing, we're supposed to keep going in it until such time as, you know, providentially we see that we're not supposed to do that anymore. We want to constantly just kind of grab stuff and take it into our own hands. And there is a tension in us being diligent and hardworking and intentional and prayerful, and then allowing God to be sovereign, you know, as we make decisions about where we're going next. And people will kind of just like get overly committed to something they think they have to go do, when maybe God's saying, no, maybe not, that's not the best path. Does that make sense? So this idea of work and showing up every day, waking up every day, you know, boots on the ground, roll in whatever is ahead of you that particular day, is a picture of dependence that we're supposed to grasp and live the Christian life. And it's a dependence where we're responsible, but we trust that God's in control. And then we just get up and we go to work. So we'll talk more about that when we get there. Paul is glad to hear a good report from Timothy, kind of middle of page 5 there. And so he's writing this letter in the context of a good report. And, you know, he knows he's not going to be able to go back to them and tell them in person. And he's addressing some of these doctrinal issues. So he's wanting to reassure them. He's wanting to reassure them that they're elect, critically important doctrine. He's also wanting to just say, look, this missionary team is authentic, it's real. You know, they're coming with great credibility, and you know, he's sort of explaining, you know, the idea of bad things happen, persecution, unexpected deaths, and but just keep persevering, live the Christian life in light of all that. And so, and then later in the we'll see as we get to it. There's exhortation to the recently converted, you know, to put off and put on, to a call to sexual holiness, a call out of idleness to work, and then, you know, that there's a mission that you're given, and that you are part of what God is doing, and then just be reassured in that, even when life is hard. So those are some of the things. So kind of the big theological theme to talk about is the second coming of Jesus is mentioned in every chapter of this book, which I thought was cool. Look forward to opening it up and going deep. So the idea, you know, would be when Christ comes again, what happens to believers? We want to be clear on that. You know, what happens to us if we're still alive? What happens to us if, you know, we've been dead and we're buried? Our body has been buried, and what happens to us, right? And it's really interesting because we want to open that up. We want to talk about the rapture. We want to talk about, you know, the timing of Jesus' second coming. We want to talk about what happens to me and what happens to my family members. You know, that's important doctrine. So we'll get to that. We'll get to that. And what happens to unbelievers in that moment? So that's one to look forward to, I guess. We just want to be reassured that our salvation is accomplished, that because we are chosen before the foundations of the world, because Christ came as promised on the trajectory of, you know, redemption. He came at the perfect time. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death with us in mind. Our punishment was paid on the cross. And, you know, we were in his mind all along, and then now we're here 2,000 years plus years later, and the Holy Spirit has quickened us, and he's sealed us, and he's in us. And we're now part of the redemption story, being reassured in all that as the world is a mess around us and we feel pressure is really what we want to come to all the time as Christians. And so as we look forward to a second coming, we should always look back to the first coming, and then we should consider the time we're in history, which is the church age, you know, born at Pentecost. And then the mission that we have each day, and then the attitude we should have each day as we do the mission. And we all need each other, though, right? We all need encouragement. And the people that God has put in our lives to give us that encouragement is an unbelievable grace gift. And, you know, shout out to my wife, who is the ultimate encourager, you know. Just honestly, even this morning, just like praying together before coming to church, she is evidence of grace in my life. And we have evidence everywhere we look of grace, you know, in our lives and provision. You know, even as, you know, the stock market is crashing and whatever else is going on, right? And we're dealing with you know, deployments and everything else. The idea that God has accomplished salvation through Christ alone, and that all the Old Testament promises have been already fulfilled or are continuing to be fulfilled, and we can look forward to, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be way more than okay. It's going to be awesome. And today isn't awesome all the way, right? It's great in so many ways, but we can have hope and look forward, right? So I just want to open up Romans real quick here, because it just So Romans, this is, spoke to me massively, you know, this morning, and has for a few weeks now because it's up on the wall in my shower because of the grace gift of my wife. Yeah. Let me see, it's, okay, that's not it. Is it 9? Yeah, here it is. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let me just read this to you. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And here verse 12 has really spoke to my heart this morning. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And then there's an exhortation to give and show hospitality. This idea of rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation is just saying, look, the world's a mess. And even, you know, sitting under Jeff this morning, I'm a mess. What hope do I rejoice in? And we rejoice in the single answer to it all, which is the gospel. Our hope is in Christ alone. The gospel. The gospel, the gospel. Everyone's looking for hope everywhere, but the single place where it is, which is in Christ alone. And so the world is a mess and you're a mess, but the hope, you rejoice in that hope. Rejoice in that hope. And then it says, where is it? Be patient in you know, trials. It's rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. And then it says, be constant in prayer. So there's kind of this rejoice in hope. Okay, how do I do that? All right, well, I remember the gospel and I am intentional about that. And I look up instead of, you know, sideways or down. And I hold dear to the reality of Scripture, and I believe what God has said, and I believe that it's inspired, and I'm in church, and I'm praying with others. Great, I'm rejoicing in hope. But man, I'm in this trial, and it's really, really hard. And you just say, look, God said it's going to be, he says, rejoice in hope, you're saved. Then he says, be patient in trials, in tribulation. So you're going to have them. So if you don't today, then maybe tomorrow it's coming. Be patient in tribulation, that it says, be constant in prayer. Prayer is the way we just, you know, have communion with God. And you can't really pray unless you're a Christian. You know, all the prayers that are fired up, you know, when disasters happen, and, you know, I remember 9/11, you know, it was just the country was praying everywhere. But the reality is, unless you're have a right relationship with God and faith alone in Christ alone, your prayers aren't, I mean, God hears all prayers, but you're not communing with God, and those are not effectual prayers. Christians can pray effectually because you have a relationship, and you're developing that relationship when you pray. So be constant in prayer. So all that is important. So there's a few other key themes here, and this was also pulled out of a website that they would send you to in the ESV summary. So I thought this was a pretty good list, and we'll probably come back to these as we go, but the reality, the binary nature of every human being is you're either a child of God and in the family, or you're his enemy, and those that reject the gospel are already under wrath and can expect wrath and judgment. Jesus' death and resurrection are the basis for Christian hope. We just talked about that. Christians are destined not for wrath, but for salvation at Jesus' coming. John Piper gave a great sermon, not this Shepherd's Conference, but the one before. You remember that one, Mark, where he was just talking about he wakes up every day and reminds himself, I'm not destined for wrath. John Piper, you know. The reality of the God as revealed in Scripture is he's at once terrifying and at once incredibly precious and loving. He's judge and savior. And so the wrathful part is really scary, and it should be to us. But we have to remember as Christians, we're not destined for wrath. We're not destined for wrath. We do have to deal with our sin, but we're not destined for wrath. And we're going to get, number four, we're going to get to participate in the second coming. And we'll talk about what that looks like and what we can look forward to. Those who respond to the gospel have been elected by God. The doctrine of election is really incredibly important. That's based on, you know, the presupposition that God is, and that God is, you know, basically, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, is an immensely high being that we have to have a high view of and believe that he can be outside of history and elect us before the foundations of the world and then script out history and know when he's saving us on a very personal level. Those are amazing things to contemplate, and so we have to remember we're elected by God in prehistory and then called by God in our time in the world. And then we're supposed to believe that we're continuing to be called by God to be obedient and do the mission throughout our earthly lives. We'll get to that. Christians, number six, should live lives of comprehensive holiness. There's always a call to holiness. God is holy, and he's calling us to holiness. Christ lived a perfect life. His righteousness, if he didn't live a perfect life, we wouldn't be able to have his righteousness imputed to us. It would be, there would be suspect. We have his imputed righteousness because he lived perfectly righteous. That's some of the weird stuff that the Enlightenment has brought is, okay, let's look for the historical Jesus and let's not presuppose that he is divine. Let's just say he's a man in history. And that opens up all kinds of crazy doors. But he lived a perfect life. He did not sin. And it's incredibly important that we believe that and hold to that. Otherwise, his righteousness couldn't be imputed to us. Does that make sense? Adam's sin was imputed to us when we fell. And that's the whole federal headship idea. And so for us to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, he had to be perfectly righteous. So these are important doctrines. There's responsibilities that come with being a Christian. We're supposed to work. We're supposed to get up and go to work. Whatever that call is, and it's not necessarily 9 to 5, you know, moms work way harder than dads, you know, moms in the home with littles, if that's the choice you're making, work. But work as to the Lord, you know, work diligently. Got a really nice note from you. Thank you for... You guys were talking about work, I think, you know, in your house. And so we're called to be responsible and work as God calls us to. Authenticity of the gospel is confirmed by the integrity of its preachers. So those that teach and preach have to be above reproach. We're committed to that here, for sure. And that's an important weight that I carry personally. And take seriously joy, especially in suffering, as a mark of the Christian life. Wow. Joy, especially in suffering. Really important doctrine. Number 10, Christians experience the realities of prophesied new covenant. We talked about that last time, the new covenant of grace, and we are part of that. And then number 11, faith, hope, and love are essential and universal traits of the Christian. So those are the themes. You know, in terms of an outline, and then we'll wrap up here. This one, again, is there's different ways to outline this. I thought this one was pretty good. So there's kind of the opening, then there's thanksgiving and encouragement, then there's instruction and exhortation, and then Paul wraps it up with prayer, assurance, and a conclusion. So I'm excited to do this book with you guys, to do this epistle, and then we'll just keep rolling into 2 Thessalonians. I'm doing better today. How about that? All your prayers are working, so anyway. Yeah, so we'll kind of stop there. Any thoughts or questions? Again, this was out of the ESV Study Bible introduction, which I thought was good, so I'm giving the right credit there to them. And then, you know, I kind of used that as the outline. So any Any other thoughts or questions? I'm super excited to see 8 families dedicating children. That, I think, is something God's doing in our church, is just bringing young families, praise the Lord. And we want that, and we're excited about that. So maybe I can just pray, and you guys can fellowship, and some of us will go hang out in the sanctuary. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for this epistle that we're about to go deep into. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and all that his life meant after you met him on the road to Damascus. You transformed him. You justified him. You sanctified him. You used him. He is an example of incredible transformation, which should be the picture everyone sees of us as Christians as we walk this world. Help us to just be ready to go deep into these really important doctrines of grace and just the reality of saving faith in Christ alone and then walking in faith no matter what. And being ready for persecution, being ready for difficulties and trials, and choosing joy. Choosing joy because we have assurance. We have eternal assurance. So just want to pray for the rest of today and the rest of the week. And Lord willing, we'll meet back here next Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.